Well, good morning, Hope. Thank you, Aaron. It's your birthday too today, isn't it, right? Yeah, make sure you say happy birthday to Aaron sometime today. We love Aaron. All right, so here we go. If we haven't met, by the way, my name is Doug. I'm really glad that you are here today visiting or checking us out. Somebody recently said to me, man, somebody just said to me now too, are you gonna be speaking much more? So don't worry, you're stuck with me for a bunch of Sundays now. We had some other rotations here. It's been fun. Oh, you're very kind, those three of you. Thank you. But I do want to thank the others that have been jumping in. We have such a great team, so many wonderful people. But you're stuck with me. We got 1 week where I'm going to share with somebody, you know, together we'll split it. But it's going to be fun. I'm looking forward to the next month or so of just getting back into the flow of teaching. Now, we are in a series right now, a series of messages that is taking us up to Good Friday and to Easter Sunday. And the series, we're calling it the cross through the eyes of. And each week we look at a different character, the cross through their eyes, somebody who was there, somebody who saw the events of the cross unfolding right in front of them. And so we started out, this is week four. Week one, we started out my pastor, Dave Johnson, talked about the cross through the eyes of Mary, the mother of Jesus. And then we stepped into the story through the eyes of John, Jesus' closest disciple. And then last week, we looked through the eyes of Mary, of Bethany, Mary Magdalene, and didn't Tyler Carlson do a great job this last week? Yeah, it was so fun to have Tyler. He did so good. But so far, what we've been doing is looking through the eyes of people who loved Jesus, people who followed Jesus, who believed in him. And this week, though, we're going to look through the eyes of someone who didn't follow Jesus, didn't love Jesus, didn't believe in Jesus. Today we're looking at the cross through the eyes of a man, a ruler named Pontius Pilate. Pontius Pilate was a man who seemingly held the fate of Jesus in his hands, but really had no idea, at least until the end, he had no idea who was actually standing before him. And the story of the cross through Pilate's eyes is framed by one haunting and I think loaded question. And the question is this: are you a king? Jesus, are you a king? We'll get to that point in the story. It's a question that Pilate will ask. It's a question that still echoes throughout history and really, I think, lands in our own hearts today, because if Jesus is a king, then you have to wonder, when you read the story of his arrest and beatings and the trial and the crucifixion, you have to wonder, if Jesus is a king, what kind of king allows this to happen to him? Like, if he's really a king, you know, why doesn't he stop the violence? Why doesn't he fight back? Why doesn't he just take over right then and there? And Pilate, in some ways, wrestles with that through this story, and not only does he wrestle with it, I think so do we. So let's meet Pilate here. Who was Pilate? Pilate was this Roman governor of Judea, a part of Israel, back in the time of Jesus, and he represented the Roman Empire. So he was ruling under Caesar. Caesar was the most powerful force on earth at that time, of the kingdoms of this world. The most powerful was the kingdom of Rome. And so Pilate answered to Caesar and to Caesar alone. Now, Pilate isn't just a historical ruler or figure. He really represents something bigger in the story. Pilate represents the kingdoms of this world. Power, control, violence, force. But Pilate represents the sword, the story of and the way of dominating others. The way we get things done down here is what Pilate represents for us. Because what do we do here in the kingdoms of this world when we feel threatened? We power up. We manipulate. We spin the story the way we want the story to be told. We coerce. We insult. We accuse. And then we justify our bad behavior because we think, well, listen, you know what? This time around, the stakes are just too high to do it the way Jesus would, so we got to do it a different way. And maybe we would even kind of say, if we were exposed a little bit, now this time, in this situation, you know what, this time we need a different king. We need a stronger king. We need a king that wins by power over, by the way of the sword. And that's the way of Pilate. That's the way of empire. That is the way of the kingdoms of this world. There's two kind of kingdoms, and that's one of them, the kingdoms of this world. But then there's Jesus. There's the way of Jesus, the kingdom of Jesus, and Jesus doesn't play by any of those rules. In fact, when we look at the whole, if you have a chance to read the story of Holy Week, the week before Jesus, that led up to Jesus' crucifixion, if you get a chance to just go through your Bibles this week and read those stories, you'll notice that the whole week is a collision of those two kingdoms, the kingdoms of this world, the way of this world, and the kingdom of God. See, one of those kingdoms rises through violence and the other kneels in love. One uses power over others and the other uses power under. The kingdom of this world is the way of the sword, but the kingdom of God is the way of the cross, which honestly, we know the cross, it may look like weakness, but the truth is, it's the only kingdom strong enough to save our world. So when Pilate, in the story, in a minute we'll get to, he'll stand before Jesus and he'll ask, "Are you a king?" He really is asking more than he has bargained for. Now, we see Pilate, in the story, he's first mentioned on Friday. That's the first, you know, it's the day Jesus is nailed to the cross. And actually, he takes up quite a bit of the story, and he's involved in quite a bit of the story. If you read all four Gospels, he makes quite a large amount of appearances. But to understand how we got to that place, to his appearance on Friday, and because we don't want to always assume that everybody kind of knows the story when you show up here at our church, we want people to either be reminded of the story or maybe hear the story for the first time. So I want to kind of summarize for just a couple few minutes here how it is that this Roman governor, this Pilate guy, became the one that seemingly held the fate of the Son of God in his hands. And to get there, we have to rewind that story from Friday back to Sunday. It's a Sunday that in the church calendar we now call Palm Sunday. It's the day that the Passover celebration was getting ready to happen coming up that week in Jerusalem. And the Passover is just this huge celebration for the people of God, for the Jewish folks. And so everybody was gathering. They're coming, they're flooding into Jerusalem, including Jesus and his disciples, but also including the Roman forces trying to make sure that everything stays in order. But the city, imagine on Sunday, the city is electric with anticipation because they've heard about this Jesus guy, and they think, maybe this is it. Maybe this is when we will finally throw off our Roman oppressors, that Jesus will become king, and he will declare war, and he will, with the sword, drive out these oppressive Romans. So Jesus arrives on Sunday, but he doesn't arrive on a war horse. He arrives on a donkey. It's a sign of peace, actually, a peace donkey. But it doesn't matter because the crowds are just lining the streets. They're waving palm branches. They're shouting, "Hosanna," which means save us now. But in their hearts, it seems that they were saying, save us now the way we want to be saved, Jesus. And what we want you to do and who we want you to be is the kind of king that will rise up with military force to start a revolution. Jesus, come on, overthrow Rome and do it right now. Jesus, be that kind of king. So there were a lot of people hoping, but there were also enemies amongst the Jewish people, enemies of Jesus, the very religious leaders who you would have expected maybe to operate differently. They had a different response. The religious leaders, the vast majority of them hated Jesus, actually wanted him dead. And despite their best efforts to kind of discredit Jesus, the religious leaders realized they lost the crowd. In fact, when they saw the Palm Sunday celebration, the procession happening, one of them said in frustration in John 12:19, said, oh, look at how the whole world has gone after Jesus. So the enemies were pretty upset, but the enemies of Jesus had a plan. They had a plan. They figured if they couldn't separate Jesus from the people and the crowd in public, they'd figure out how to do it in private. So they found a betrayer to help them betray Jesus, one of his own, Judas. Now, fast forward till Thursday night, from Sunday to Thursday, after Jesus shared this final supper, this meal with his disciples, which is a meal that we remember each month, what we call it communion. But Jesus do that piece there. Then he and his disciples, they slip away. They go to a familiar place, the Garden of Gethsemane. It's a quiet place for them to pray. But Judas, he knew that place. He knew it as well. And so under the cover of night, Judas led the temple guards straight to Jesus, betrayed Jesus with a kiss, and then Jesus was hauled off, taken to an illegal rushed trial that was held in secret in front of Israel's religious leaders who had no official Roman power. But right there in the darkness of night, no one knew, everyone in town is sleeping, but these religious leaders, the high priest, finally, in all their questioning, they asked Jesus the one question that mattered most to their case. He asked Jesus, Jesus, are you the Messiah? Are you the Son of the Blessed One? And in that moment, friends, Jesus held both his future and ours in his hands. And he said, I am. I am. Well, this was all the religious court needed, right? The high priest tore his clothes. Why do we need any more? Next slide. Why do we need any more witnesses? He asked, you've heard yourself, the blasphemy right here. And they all condemned Jesus as worthy of death. And then came the beating. Then came the beating. Then came the mocking. And Jesus' accusers then spent those next few early morning hours scheming. Because while they had declared Jesus guilty, they didn't have the authority to carry out a death sentence, at least of crucifixion. Now, only Rome was allowed to do that. And so Mark chapter 15, verse 1 says, very early in the morning, the chief priests with the elders, teachers of the law, and whole Sanhedrin, which is kind of like the Supreme Court for the Jewish folks there, they made their plans. They made their plans, and their plans, the goal of their plans was, hey, we're going to get Pilate, this Roman governor who we hate, but we're going to get him to sign off on Jesus' execution. Do it fast, do it clean, before the crowds wake up, before Passover really gets rolling, before anyone has time to think too deeply or react and rise up for Jesus. Let's get it done. Get it done. That's our plan. Which brings us now to the moment in the story, Friday, where Pilate enters the story. It's very early in the morning. Verse 1 continues and says, so they bound Jesus, led him away, and handed him over to Pilate, this Roman leader, governor that they hated. Pilate had crucified many, 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 many Jews. It was just a torturous kind of fun way for him to exert his power and remind everybody who was in charge. So they hated Pilate, and Pilate hated them as well. And now we pick up the story in John chapter 18, verse 28 says, so Pilate came out to them and asked, what charges are you bringing against this man? And look how they dodge the question. They don't even answer like that's, well, if he were not a criminal, they replied, we would not have handed him over to you. The translation here is, hey, don't ask questions, Pilate. We just need a favor. You know how this goes. Let's not get bogged down in the details. Just do your part. Sign off on this. And Pilate, he loved it when they needed a favor. So he eggs them on. Verse 31, take him yourselves. Judge him by your own law, Pilate said. He wanted them here. He wanted them to beg. He wants them to acknowledge Roman supremacy. He wanted them to say what everyone already knew was that they were in their own country, but they did not have the power to do what they wanted to do on their own. They needed permission. So the answer of the religious leaders was, we have no right to execute anyone. And that, by the way, that must have been music to his Roman ears, because they were constantly pressing and harassing Pilate. And I can imagine Pilate kind of smirking, yeah, guys, that's right, you don't have real power. The power of the sword, that's mine, that belongs to me. And just to rub it in, Pilate does something to irritate them even more right here. Verse 33, Pilate then went back inside the palace, knowing full well that they wouldn't follow him in because they were too righteous, too pure for that to be contaminated by going into the home of a Gentile. They were too clean. So Pilate goes back into the palace and he summoned Jesus. He summoned Jesus. And Jesus has no problem going in. He's never had a problem spending time with Gentiles or tax collectors or sinners. In fact, that was one of the biggest complaints that the religious leaders had about Jesus. So Jesus is inside the religious leaders. Now they're outside. They're stuck. They're nervous. They've got to be nervous because with Jesus inside, alone with Pilate, they know how wise and persuasive Jesus could be. He was able to turn entire crowds in his favor. He'd walked into cities and won the hearts of thousands. He'd embarrassed them with their best questions and their best scholars that tried to trap him. Jesus, if he wanted to, could probably do whatever he wanted to and convince or get out of whatever he wanted to. Who knows what he might say to Pilate alone? So here, imagine Pilate and Jesus face to face. And Pilate's going to get to the heart of the matter in just a moment. But Pilate, he had heard, just know this, he had heard the rumors. Like, he had probably heard that a rabbi from Galilee had shown up in Jerusalem. There'd been this parade on Sunday. There was a huge crowd. People were shouting out, "Save us now, Hosanna," like naming Jesus. Like, they were treating him like a king, processional coming in with what they did. It was a revolution. And in fact, it probably happened at the same time that Pilate came in from the other gate to remind everybody who was in charge on his war horse with his legions of soldiers. There's a counter parade with Jesus. And he knew this. All the reports that he'd heard from his troops were that Jesus had stirred the people up. He had stirred them up. So finally, Pilate asks Jesus the one question that matters. He asks him, "Are you the king? Are you the king of the Jews? Are you the king, Jesus?" Now let's just pause on that question for a moment. I'm tempted to blow past it, but there's a fascinating book. It's called Jesus is the Question, a guy named Martin Coppenhaver, and in this book, the author counts how many questions that Jesus asks in the Gospels. So are you ready for this? Jesus asks 307 questions that he asks people in the Gospels. Now, interestingly, in return, people ask Jesus 183 questions, which there's enough to think about right there, like, that's interesting. But Jesus was the answer man, but without the rabbit trail. Now here's what it was really fascinating. Of the 183 questions that people ask Jesus, he answers, according to the author, he answers only three. Like, get your mind around that's just three, right? Now the author admits there's some debate about this. So depending on how you count, that maybe Jesus answers as many as, okay, ready for this? Eight. So, right? Not a ton still, right? That's still a pretty small number. Only eight answers that Jesus gives to the questions people ask. It's so striking. And part of why that really hit me is because of those 3 to 8 questions that Jesus answers, Pilate is one of the people that gets an answer to his question. Because he's asking Jesus right here, "Jesus, are you a king?" He's going to get an answer in a moment. But just picture this again. Pilate, he's this representative of Rome, the kingdom of this world, standing for empire and power and control and dominance. And he wants to know, Jesus, are you a king? And Matthew, Mark, and Luke all record the same words. Jesus replies, it is as you say. In other words, yes, I am the king. Again, that's just one of the few questions Jesus answers. Are you a king? And he says, yes. And I think we need to sit with that. And we'll come back to that again at the end of the message, because who is our king? Who is our king? Because we live in a world full of competing kings and kingdoms, competing powers, competing voices that say, trust me, I'll save you, I'll take care of you. We have cultural kings, we have economic kings, even personal kings like success or achievement or control or comfort that promise, I'll give you the life you want, just bow to my way, my kingdom pathway. Those are kings. We have political kings who proclaim things like, I alone can save you, I will take care of you, just pledge your allegiance to me, trust in my way and my kingdom, and I'll make you a winner. We will win if you follow me. And no matter which of these ways we're tempted to bow our knee, we are all tempted to look at other ways, other kings, as it were, and say, this is our king. This is what we'll trust. A few of us do that willingly, but when we watch our life and you look at the demonstration of who we trust and how we trust and the people that we listen to and trust in, that's when we'll know who our king is. Don't worry, I'm meddling with myself as well. So the question really, I think, still stands for us as well. Who is your king? Who is your king? That's the real heart of it. Because if Jesus is your king, really your king, then friends, everything changes. Your decisions, your loyalties, your priorities, your hope, all flows from his kingdom, his way. And here's the beautiful irony of all of it, is that Jesus is not the kind of king that we expect. He's not brash or violent. He doesn't win by force. He doesn't take up a sword. He takes up a cross. He actually wins by laying his life down. And the invitation that Jesus gives still today is to trust him as our king, to say and demonstrate with our own lives, we have no king but Jesus. We will trust in no other kingdom but the kingdom of Jesus. All right, now back to Pilate and Jesus. Pilate and Jesus. Again, Pilate's asking Jesus, are you a king? Because if you're really a king, I think he's poking here. Jesus, if you're really a king, then why are you letting all this happen to you? Why did you let them beat you? Why don't you stop it? Right? The king would never let that happen. Jesus, are you a king? Are you a king, Jesus? And Jesus responds, verse 34 of John 18, is that your own idea? Jesus asked. Did you come up with that on your own? Or did others tell you about me? Well, now Pilate's on edge, and so he says, well, am I a Jew? Your own people, Jesus, your own people, your chief priests handed you over to me. What is it that you have done? I kind of hear this exasperation in his voice. Jesus, why are we here? Why so early in the morning? Don't you realize the chaos that you've stirred up in all of the city? Like Pilate, he doesn't care about the religious squabbles and disagreements and debates. He just wants to know right here, what is the real issue, Jesus? What's the real issue? Who are you and what did you do? And Jesus responds with something that shifts that conversation to an entirely different level. And Jesus says in verse 38, my kingdom is not of this world. My kingdom, he says. Oh, he is a king. My kingdom is not of this world. In other words, Jesus is saying, yeah, I'm the king, but I'm not the kind of king that you're used to, Pilate. My kingdom doesn't come from this world. It's not built like your kingdom. It doesn't operate by the rules of empire. It doesn't rely on coercion and violence and fear. Pilate, if my kingdom was like yours, then yes, my followers, they would have taken up swords. They would have fought. They would have done what every other kingdom does when their king is threatened. But that is not who I am. That's not what my kingdom is. If my kingdom were of this world, I would out-Rome Rome. I would crush my enemies. I would rise up. I would mobilize. I would dominate. I would win. But my kingdom doesn't look like that. My kingdom comes from, he says, another place. Pilate, it's unlike anything you have ever seen. Well, now I think Pilate's even more confused, but I think he's curious. So he says, verse 37, so you are a king then, right? There it is again. There it is again. The question this whole scene hinges on, are you a king, Jesus? Again, because if you are, why aren't you fighting back? Why are you bleeding? Why are you bruised? Why did you let them beat you up? Because I'm looking at you, Jesus, and everything about you. Your posture, your presence, even your silence doesn't look like a king, not the kind of king in this world. And friends, actually, that's the point. Not the kind of king that looks like a king in this world. Verse 37 again. You are a king, then said Pilate. And Jesus answered, you say that I'm a king. In other words, Pilate, you are correct. Yes. Verse 38 says, Pilate went out again to the Jewish leaders gathered there and said, I find no basis for a charge against him. But listen, it's your custom. He's trying to get out of this, right? He doesn't want to do this. It's your custom to release to, I'll release one prisoner at the time of Passover. So do you want me to release, and he's going to rub their nose in it, the king of the Jews? And they shout back to Pilate, no, not him. Give us Barabbas. Give us Barabbas. And it says, now Barabbas had taken part in an uprising. Another translation says an insurrection. So a picture of this, the crowd, he goes out, Pilate's taunting, like, well, there's your king. You want him? And they sneer as well. Oh, Jesus, yeah. Oh, Jesus, are you a king? Because if you are, why don't you fight back like Barabbas? I mean, that's the kind of king that we are demanding. We want an insurrectionist. So Jesus, would you try wielding the power of the sword? Because if you do, then we will follow you. And then after that, Pilate gives the order to punish Jesus. John 19 verse 1 says, then Pilate took Jesus and had him flogged. Very simple, no explanation, very short, because the first century audience that this was originally written to, they didn't need an explanation. They knew exactly what it meant to be flogged. It's a little different concept in our day. But back then, two Roman soldiers, each holding a cat of nine tails, long leather straps, embedded with sharp pieces of bone and metal, stood behind the prisoner. Jesus' hands would have been tied above his head, stretching his body tightly, fully exposed, completely naked. And then the soldiers would begin. They would take turns. Strike after strike, layer after layer of skin and tissue ripped from his back, his sides, his legs. The leather straps would curl around the body, and with every blow, every tear, flesh would be torn away. Flogging alone could kill a man. Many died from just the blood loss after a beating like that. It was calculated torture. And friends, part of why I'm even pausing here and highlighting this is that I think for many of us, this story has become so familiar of Jesus' trial that we read the sentence and they had him flogged, that we forget the horror of it. Like for some of us, maybe the last time we heard the story, we were in Sunday school where it had to be softened and sanitized and made appropriate for children. But as adults, this is not a sanitized moment. This is not a play the instrumental soft worship music with a backdrop and watch the scene happen. No, this was grotesque. It was shocking. And remember this, this is what the King of Kings chose to suffer. He allowed it to happen. I mean, honestly, most of us, if we were to see a beating like that start, we would just look away. But if we keep holding this part of the story through a fairy tale lens, I think we miss the weight of this entirely, because even in the face of that kind of brutal violence, in the face of that violence, even then, Jesus still didn't retaliate. He didn't power up. He didn't revert to power over. He didn't call down angels to destroy his enemies. He didn't resort to the power of the sword, which is so mystifying to me that I kind of want to ask the same question we've been asking, but ask it in a different way. Jesus, aren't you a king? Aren't you a king, Jesus? Then why all the suffering? Why not fight back, Jesus? But make no mistake, friends, even this beating demonstrates that Jesus is the King of Kings. Even with all the power of heaven at his disposal, he chose to lay that power down, and he still chooses the power underway of the cross. It's more evidence, actually, that he is the true king, and that his way does work, and that he would not trade it out for anything. And I wish that I believed that more than I do, because too often I trade it out for a different way when things get hard. But when I think of what Jesus endured and didn't do, I'm inspired to wonder more and more about his kingdom and choosing Jesus as my king. So he took the beating, and the story goes on. The soldiers weren't done. They twisted a crown of thorns, this thick and brutal, and mocking him with a crown, and they jam it into his head. They drape a purple robe across his raw, shredded shoulders, and then again and again, his face that had already been beaten and bruised the night before, now they're slapping it, spitting in his face. They are mocking, and they're mocking him. Hail, King of the Jews, aren't you? Oh yeah, you're a king, Jesus? I mean, come on, Jesus, if you were a king, what kind of king would allow this to happen? Can't you fight back, Jesus? Some kind of king you are, Jesus. Verse 4, Pilate comes out again. He brings Jesus. He's beaten. He's bleeding. He's barely recognizable. He pulls Jesus in front of the crowd, and I think Pilate hoped maybe this would be enough. Maybe they'll look at Jesus now and be like, okay, that's enough. He's broken. He's probably going to die. Anyway, yeah, just Pilate, you wanted to release him. Just let him go. Let him go. And he's hoping he can avoid this political nightmare and get back to the peace and quiet of his palace many hours away on the coast where he doesn't have to be around Jerusalem. And Pilate's essentially saying, listen, I'm bringing him out to you, and I want you to know I find no basis for a charge against him. In other words, he's kind of saying, hey, even after all that we did to him, he hasn't confessed to anything. He hasn't cracked. He hasn't even pleaded for mercy. This man is innocent. But verse 8, as soon as the chief priests and the other officials saw him, they shouted, there's no mercy, they shout, crucify, crucify. And Pilate answers, you take him and crucify him. As for me, I find no basis for a charge against him. But the Jewish leaders have another card up their sleeve. They said, well, we have a law. And according to that law, he must die because he claimed to be the Son of God. Now, when Pilate, a Roman, heard that phrase, he was even more afraid. He was even more afraid. Goes back into the palace. Now, why is Pilate afraid? Well, because in Roman culture, that phrase, Son of God, had existed for hundreds of years. It wasn't just religious language. Son of God was political. Son of God was connected to emperor worship, divine rule, and Roman mythology. So now we're talking about Jesus being the kind of king that has threatened the emperor as a son of God. Now this is not just a Jewish problem. This is now a Roman problem, a threat to Caesar, a challenge to the empire. And if the current Caesar hears that Pilate ignored that, now he might be in even more trouble. So he goes back in. He's afraid. He says to Jesus, who's standing there beaten, bloodied, silent. Pilate's afraid, questions Jesus, where do you come from? Jesus says nothing. Pilate, now frustrated, says, do you refuse to speak to me? Don't you realize I have the power either to free you or crucify you? Finally, Jesus speaks. He says, you would have no power over me if it were not given to you from above. And that's a powerful sentence, because in that one sentence, Jesus is reminding Pilate and us right here who is actually in charge. He's reminding Pilate and us who the king actually is, because no matter what the outcome is, Jesus knows who's in charge. He knows which kingdom is victorious. And so he is now going to demonstrate it by laying down his life. See, Jesus proves that true power, he proves true power. He proves that he has true power by choosing to lay down his power and demonstrate the way of love. And there's more drama, and I encourage you again to read it this week, but a few verses later, Pilate finally handed Jesus over, verse 16. Pilate handed him over to them to be crucified, which is all of the story that we have time for today. But I want to circle back now to where the whole episode began, that moment that we started with, where we met Pilate. Jesus is standing before Pilate, and Pilate asks that question that echoes through all of history, where he says, Jesus, are you the king of the Jews? Jesus, are you a king? See, that's the question, isn't it? That's the question. That's always been the question right there. Jesus, are you a king? Not just a teacher, not just a healer, not just a good man with wise things to say. Are you a king? Because if Jesus really is king, then everything, friends, everything changes. If Jesus is king, then he is not subject to Rome or any political parties or powers or nations. He is not subject to the religious elite and their interpretations or opinions of him. If he's king, he is not subject to death, fear, violence, or even the grave. If he's a king, then he is the king over every kingdom, over every story, over every life, including mine and yours. Jesus, are you a king? That's the question Pilate had to wrestle with, and it's the question you and I have to wrestle with too. Jesus, are you a king? And then really personalize it. Jesus, are you my king? Which we only know by looking at our lives and the kingdoms that we are trusting in, don't we? Which for me is very unsettling, because I have to admit, okay, Jesus, if you are king, then I want to make you king over my situation, over my suffering. I want you to be king over my doubts, king over my future. I'm going to trust you, Jesus, to be king over our broken, chaotic world. And Jesus, if you are king, I want to follow you. I want to trust your way. I want to make you king over everything that's happening in my world and life right now, over my family, over my marriage, over my job, over my company, over my future. Make you king over our nation, over the economy, over our broken, chaotic world, Jesus. Jesus, you are the king. Jesus, you are the king. You are, there is no other. You're the one, you're not just one voice among many, Jesus, you are the voice that matters most. You're not one power amongst many powers and kingdoms. You are power made perfect in love. And so, friends, as you look at that question right there, if it's true, and if Jesus is your king, then I believe the question of our life, if Jesus is your king, if you proclaim Jesus as your king, the question for us shifts from, well, what do I want in my life? To, what does the king desire? Shifts from what do I want to, well, what does my king desire? And he answers that question very clearly in so many ways. What does he desire? Love. Love. Not power. Not control, not violence, not fear. Love. Friends, if we follow Jesus, we follow the way of the King. We live under the reign of one who rules not with a sword or by force, but with a cross. Not by domination, but by self-giving love. And so if Jesus is your King, friends, then the greatest thing that you can do is also the hardest thing. It's to love. Greatest thing that you and I can do as followers of Jesus is often also the hardest thing. It's love. Love your neighbor. Love your enemy. Love the poor. Love your family. Love the refugee. Love the foreigner. Love the people who drive you crazy. But love in a way that reflects the kingdom of God, the way of Jesus, the power under self-giving way of the cross. Love in a way that reflects the kingdom of God. Because in the kingdom of God, the way of the King is the way of love. Worship team, will you come? Yesterday I was praying about the message, and I said, you know, I was praying, I was asking God, you know, what do you want us to know about this focus on Jesus as our King? And I had a sense of at least a couple groups that Jesus wants to invite into freedom this morning. See, this is an invitation into freedom. And the first group is I have a sense that some of us need to re-examine who's our King. Who's our King? Who is your King? Who are we bowing our knee to? Maybe even personalize it. Who am I bowing my knee to? Who gets my attention? Who gets my focus? Who tells me how this world's going to run and turn out and what I got to do and ignore the way of Jesus and go this way because this one's really important. I got to go. Who are we bowing our knee to? Who are we trusting in? Have we forgotten the way of the King and trusted in another way, in another King? And it can be real easy to kind of beat up on ourselves and feel guilty and bad. And here's what I want to remind you, because I'm in this with you. If you belong to Jesus, we've been talking a lot about identity at our church, about the identity that God gives you. If you belong to Jesus, then God has given you a new heart. God has given you the character of Christ, and he's growing and transforming it in us and moving some things out of the way to try to strengthen that and let it shine. So your true heart wants to follow the way of Jesus. Your true heart, the heart that God planted in you as a follower of Jesus, wants to follow Jesus. In fact, that's why you notice deep inside of you when we get caught up, like when I notice I get caught up in the garbage of the kingdoms of this world and get wound up and angry and anxious in ways that don't lead to life and peace, it's because it's not consistent with the heart God has put in me. It's not consistent with the heart that God put in you. You're not living in your true identity when we get all wound up bowing to and paying attention to all these other kingdoms. And I know, we've got to speak up against injustice. We've got to speak truth to power. It's normal to get anxious. But here's the deal. When I know for me, and I think this is true for all of us, when I take my eyes off of Jesus and his way and put my eyes on something else to save me or change the world, when I do that, I'm bowing to the wrong King. I'm trusting in the wrong kingdom. And that happens because the true heart that God gave you works best when you live aligned to the love of Jesus. And so, again, this is the first of two groups. If that's you, if you resonate, that you are bowing to another King or putting your trust in another way, will you join me and just quietly in your heart between you and God, just a prayer of confession. Confession again, it's just telling God the truth. He already knows. Just tell him the truth. God, here's who I'm trusting in. Here's what I've turned my attention to. Here's the stuff that I'm overlooking when I know it's not you and know that's not your heart. I'm overlooking it, making excuses instead of trusting your way. Just say it. Just say it to God. So just take a moment and confess. And then I'll lead us in something else here. Just you and God. Tell him the truth. What it is you're bowing to. Said that truth or know what that truth is or have that in your heart before God. Jesus invites you again into freedom. So if we want freedom, we just ask God, okay, what do you want me now to do? God, what do you want me to do? With my confession out there, God, what does repentance look like? Going the other way is what repentance, what do you want me to do? And for some of you, I have a sense that God might nudge you to take down that social media post. God might nudge you right now if you're open to reconcile that relationship with the friend or family member that you are estranged from. God might invite some of us to turn off the news network that's filling our mind and our time and instead fill our mind with scripture or worship music or something else. So just ask God, Lord, you've heard my confession, my truth, so what are you inviting me now to do to go the other way? Just give you a moment. Lord, would you speak to our hearts? What do you want us to do? What is repentance and going the other way of following you as our King? What does that look like? Okay. Whatever your sense is, follow him in it now. Follow him. And if you need somebody to pray with you afterwards, we're going to pray right up here. In fact, after I do this second group of people that I sense God wants to minister to this morning, our prayer team will be right up here. And as the song starts, you can come on up and we would love to pray for you. But here's the second group. I had a strong sense that there are people here in the room this morning who are carrying some pain in your life. And Jesus wants to invite you into freedom as well. We looked at Jesus as King this morning, but I know for people who carry things like pain or abuse or confusion about what it means for Jesus to be our King, here's what I know. It's important for us to know what kind of King Jesus is, isn't it? So what kind of King is Jesus? He's not just a ruler that's seated on high. He's a Savior who suffers with us. He's the King who, remember, wore the crown of thorns, who took the beating on his back, who allowed them to nail him to a cross. He's the kind of King who conquered not just political systems, but Jesus conquered sin and suffering and sickness, and ultimately Jesus conquered death itself. So some of you today, you're not just asking Jesus, are you King? You might be asking, Jesus, can you heal me? Jesus, can you free me? And he wants you to know the answer is yes. See, because the King who rules the universe is also the healer of your soul, the one who triumphed over disease, the one who walks with you through every valley, the one whose cross covers everything, every sorrow, every loss, every fear. So as we sing this song, let this song be more than words to you. Let it be your prayer. Let it be the place right now as we sing to bring your sickness, your anxiety, your brokenness, your weariness, and just lay it at the feet of the King, because what Jesus did on the cross, and because of what he did on the cross, everything bows at his feet.